I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles or to the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been in a series entitled Living on Mission. And each week we've looked at a different task. And this week we technically finish looking at those tasks, but next week Pastor Vinny has a sort of a concluding message to this series. And so prepare your hearts for that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our task is to speak the gospel to people. Because we are ministers of reconciliation. That's what we want to see this morning. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, let's hear God's word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. This is God's word. Amen. I can't believe a pastor would drive an expensive car like that. That's what some people were saying about a pastor on staff at a church I used to attend back in Florida. He had a brand new Dodge Charger. And people were wondering why a pastor would have a flashy car like that. And given that the church was paying his salary, was that really the wisest way to spend his money? I never said anything to him about it, but one day as we were leaving church together to get into our cars to go home, he said, you know, my wife and I knew that when we came here that this was probably going to be an issue. People would probably wonder, you know, how we could afford getting a new car like this. And again, unprompted, I didn't ask him any questions, I didn't pursue anything. And he said, but the truth is my wife's family is very affluent, and they bought us this car as a gift. Because for many years, we hadn't had reliable transportation. And he's like, frankly, this isn't the car I would have asked for or wanted, but this is what they bought for us, and we're thankful this is our only car. It's amazing, isn't it, how we can see something with our eyes that's true, that's accurate, but because we don't have the whole story, we can create an entire narrative about what, quote-unquote, really happened. And then live as if that were true. Well, the Apostle Paul was dealing with something similar in 2 Corinthians. False teachers, or the so-called super apostles, as he calls them in the letter, saw things about Paul with their eyes, and because they didn't have the entire story, they were able to create an entire narrative about, again, what really was going on, and then operate as if that were true. So, for example, they said, you know, Paul doesn't charge people to hear him preach and teach, which was true. But then they concluded, therefore, what he has to say really isn't all that important, because important people charge for you to listen to them. They looked at Paul and they said, you know, he's physically quite unimpressive, which was also true. And so they concluded, there's no possible way he can really be a spiritual man. They knew of Paul that he wasn't actually trained in the right rhetorical schools, which was also true. And so therefore, they concluded, what he really has to say isn't all that important. I mean, just look at him. He's not a very charismatic individual. He doesn't have this larger-than-life personality. Therefore, he's not really a spiritual man. And so that's what they said. They said, look, here are the outward facts. Here's what we know to be true about Paul. And so the conclusion can only be that he's not a leader. He's not a spiritual man. And sadly, many in the Corinthian congregation were falling for it. If you look at the book of 2 Corinthians that we're going to study out today, just this one passage, but we need to set it in context, we should know that a lot of it is Paul defending his apostolic authority, not because he necessarily wants to. In fact, if you read the letter, he says on more than one occasion, I actually feel like a fool doing this. But he knew that he had to do something because he was the apostle that God sent to bring the revelation of the gospel to them. And if the false teachers could discredit his authority, they were thereby going to discredit the message that he had. And so Paul felt that he had to do something. And so in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, what we have is Paul describing his work as an apostle, but he places it within the larger framework of what God is doing in the world. Now, just as we saw last week with Philip, what Paul lays out for us is in some sense unique. Ephesians 2:20 says, that which Paul wrote, that the apostles laid the foundation. They laid the foundation of the gospel. But still, nevertheless, what he says applies to all of us. And so we need to look at this very carefully because, remember, we've been commissioned as well. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And what God shows us today is that we need to live on mission because we are ministers of reconciliation. Because God is a missionary, he reconciles people to himself through Jesus Christ and then sends those people out as ambassadors to speak the gospel so that they too can be reconciled to God through Christ. But that's a bit of a mouthful, so let's shorten it and let's make it personal, because it's the main point I want us to see today. God, through this passage, through the Apostle Paul, says to you, because you've been reconciled to God through Christ, you are now an ambassador for Christ. That's what he says. Because you've been reconciled to God through Christ, you are now an ambassador for Christ. This means that you have purpose in life. You have a calling on your life. Things can go on in our lives throughout our week that perhaps when we come in on a Sunday morning, we feel hopeless. We feel that there is no purpose to life sometimes. Maybe you've been wondering that recently. You've been asking those big questions. Why am I here? Why did God leave me here? Why did he place us in this world that, as we just sang, is broken and longs for redemption? Why did he place us here? This text, if you understand it rightly, shows that the God of the universe, who claimed you for himself, says that you have a calling, that you have a mission, that you have purpose in your life. And the good thing about it is it doesn't matter what stage of life you're in. You could be a student still in school. You could be retired. You could be married. You could be single. You can have children. You cannot have children. Whatever the case may be, this passage says that you have a calling on your life, and it is to declare to people how they can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But that raises the question, how do we do that? How are we supposed to go about carrying out that mission? Well, that's what this text is all about. It gives us four things to keep in mind as we carry out this mission, as we live on mission, those who are ministers of reconciliation. So that's what I want us to see today. Four things to keep in mind. The first thing is, we carry out this mission in light of the judgment to come. You can see that at the beginning of verse 11. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. As good students of the Bible, we know that when we see that word therefore, we're supposed to look back at what was said prior to that, because Paul, or whoever the author is summarizing, he's drawing a conclusion about what we just said. And so if you look back up, you can see in the preceding text that he is talking about pleasing the Lord. Verse 9 says, so whether we are at home, that is in heaven, or away, that is still in this body, we make it our aim to please him. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It's a sobering thought. We believe as Christians that there's coming a day when everyone who has ever lived will stand before Christ and give an account to him for what they have done in the body. Jesus said in John 5:22 that all judgment has been given to him. Even before he gave us that great commission, he said, what? All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And so, because that is true, we seek to persuade other people. Now, depending on your state, well, actually, probably no matter what your state is, whether you have trusted in Christ or not, when we hear that we are going to stand before Christ and give an account, it probably does terrify us in some sense. And that's rightly so. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the Bible does make clear for those who have repented and trusted in Christ for their salvation that in some sense we can say our judgment day has already taken place. Because we have repented and trusted in Christ, verse 19, what we just read is true of us. He does not count our trespasses against us. Verse 21, we are righteous in him. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. But a judgment awaits us. It's just not a judgment of sentencing. It's a judgment of sifting. 1 Corinthians 3 says that as believers in Jesus Christ, we will give an account to God for our works that we have done. Our salvation is secure in Christ. We are righteous in him. But the works that we have done in our lives will be weighed. But this judgment of sentencing and sifting really influences how we carry out this mission. We can consider each of those. One is, because there's a judgment of sentencing, we do seek to persuade people. If we really believe there is a judgment coming, and we've taken that to heart, then we will seek, by God's grace, to persuade people. So if people ever ask the question, you know, they mean it as kind of a shot below the belt. Are you Christians going to try to convert me? Yes. That's the answer. As Al Mohler said recently, non-conversionist Christianity is not Christianity. If we're not seeking to convert people, to use the word, we are not living out the faith. That is what we are trying to do. And because we believe eternity is at stake, we live with that sense of urgency. But it's also this understanding that eternity hangs in the balance that puts life into the proper perspective for us. And that's really what Paul is getting at in the context here. He says, these false teachers, these so-called super apostles, yeah, sure, they may appear powerful. They may have letters of commendation. They may be great public speakers. But that's not what captivates my heart anymore, Paul says. And he admits in Philippians 3 that at one time it did captivate his heart. All of his credentials, it meant something to him. And that's why he defends himself here, because he no longer sees things that way. He says the super apostles, they on the outside, they look really significant. And that's why they compare themselves to me and create this false narrative where they, you know, always appear better. They're puffed up. And it makes them feel superior. But Paul says, that no longer captivates my heart anymore. It shows us one of the things that we need to know as believers. And we're all in process, so we're probably all not there perfectly. But what Paul's talking about here shows us one of the things that the gospel does in our lives. The gospel actually liberates us from needing to be the hero of our own story. The gospel frees us from living life where we compare ourselves to others anymore. And by doing that, I feel either superior or inferior, whoever I'm comparing myself to. But our lives now are about pointing people to Christ, declaring what he's accomplished. So how do we do that? We carry out our mission in light of the judgment to come, but because there's also a judgment of sifting where we know God is going to weigh our works, we also carry out this mission, point number two, with personal integrity. Now, as I read the latter part of verse 11 in on through verse 13, you may have been wondering, I don't really understand what Paul is getting at there. What does he mean? What we are, we hope that you know in your conscience. We hope that you know that we are motivated to please God. What was he talking about there? He brings this up because of the false teachers who were trying to discredit his ministry. Remember, they're questioning his authority, they're questioning his credentials, they're questioning his motives. We don't have time to look at how Paul defends his authority and his credentials, but we can look at how he defends his motives. He's just said one of his motives is what? The judgment to come. He's going to show us in verse 14, another thing that motivates him is Christ's love for the world. But when you pick up the story then in the middle of verse 11 and see Paul saying, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. He's saying, look, these men can question my motives, but God knows my motives. And I certainly hope that you, as God's people in the Corinthian congregation, know my motives as well. These men may be able to say whatever they want. I hope you don't need letters of recommendation from me. I hope you don't need someone else to vouch for my character, because I certainly hope you know me well enough. And he continues to make that point in verse 12. He says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer. You might have an answer to those who boast about outward appearance, but not about what is in the heart. So he says, actually, I hope that you know me so well that you can boast in a godly way about us, that you know my zeal for the Lord and why I am in the ministry at all. He's showing us that what motivates someone internally is of utmost importance. So he says, look, those questioning my motivation, they might appear oppressive on the outside, but the issue is, what's going on in their hearts? Why do they do what they do? So he says, look, if we're beside ourselves, in verse 13, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Paul's zeal for carrying out the ministry was such that people actually believed he was out of his mind, that he was beside himself. In Acts 26, when he appears before Festus, he's been on house arrest. So he appears before this political official, and the guy says to him, Paul, you're out of your mind. All of your learning, he says, has driven you mad. So Paul says here, if that's true, it's for God. I am zealous for God. But wouldn't someone who has done all the things that Paul does in his ministry have to be zealous? How else can you endure persecution? How else could you endure all those nights spent adrift on the sea? How else could you endure 39 lashes 5 times? When Paul appears before Festus and Agrippa, he's on trial. And what is he doing as he's giving a defense? Well, let's listen to Agrippa. Around the 20s, somewhere in that area, Agrippa says, Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? And there's Paul's answer. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. In other words, me being in chains, that's not really what matters. That's not my biggest concern. My biggest concern is that you become a believer. That's somebody who's living on mission. Paul's saying, it's not like I'm one thing in front of you Corinthians and different in my real life. I am zealous. That's his sincerity. That's his integrity. And as we live on mission, as we live as ministers of reconciliation, we need to seek to do the same thing. We need to seek to be people of integrity. People should know that we are genuine in our walk with the Lord. So what do we want to do? We want to do what Paul tells Timothy. Watch your life and doctrine closely. If you sum it up, what are we supposed to be about? We want to be careful about what we teach, what we say, and we want to be careful about how we live. When we fall short, we repent. We ask God to forgive us. We ask people that we may have sinned against to forgive us because we're genuine. We value honesty and sincerity and integrity and repentance. Thirdly, we've seen that. We carry out this ministry in light of the judgment to come. We carry it out in a way that is shows our integrity. And thirdly, we carry it out with gospel-centered lenses. Notice verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ, he says, this is one of his motivations here, the love of Christ controls or constrains us. What did Christ's life and love look like? How did he demonstrate his love? By laying down his life, not living for himself, but for others. His life and his death were vicarious. That's an important word. They were for others. It was not for himself. And so Paul, you can see here, is stressing that uniqueness. He's not suggesting that we can pour out our lives in the sense of paying for other people's sins. We've already seen in Romans 9, we can't do that. We can't give up our own salvation so that other people can be saved. Christ is unique. Christ is the only one in the Savior category. That's why he says there's one who did this. And when Paul says, we just need to know, when he says that he did this for all, or in verse 18, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, he's not suggesting that everyone, no matter what they believe, is going to heaven or is going to be saved. We know that just because in the immediate context, if you go back to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says that there are those who are perishing. He says, and in their case, the god of this world, lowercase g, Satan, has blinded their eyes. So he's not suggesting that what anyone, whatever you believe, is okay. Whenever I pass the building down there that says Unitarian Universalism, I want to say, actually, it's Trinitarian Particularism. That's really what we're talking about. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saving people. Real people. We just read that in Revelation. What did Christ do? He ransomed people for God. So that's what Jesus did. And Paul is saying here, it's not just that the love of Christ is my motivation. He's saying it's also the life of Christ that provides us with the model of ministry, meaning that we will lay our lives down for other people because that's what life and ministry is about. It's ultimately about serving other people. But it's not as if we can work up that desire to do that in and of ourselves. It's not. We need the life of the age to come to invade our hearts now. We need the new creation to invade our present existence. We need God to give us new creation impulses so that we live out this ministry. And we are able to do that because Christ purchased those blessings for us. That's what verse 15 is about. Christ delivered us from the bondage of living for ourselves. The world may say that what true freedom is when you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want. The Bible calls that slavery. Doing whatever you want means you're a slave to your desires. The gospel says that Christ frees us from that. 1 Corinthians 6:19, when Paul says, "You are not your own." That is not a declaration of infringement, but of emancipation. The truly free person finds his or her freedom in being a slave to Christ. That's what it means to be truly free. That's Paul's point here. Because Christ died for us, we no longer live for ourselves. Therefore, we're freed up to do the work of the ministry. So that's the question we have here. Has the love of Christ affected you in that way? Again, we're in process, not talking about sinless perfection here. But you know in your heart, I trust that you know as a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know that simply by being curved in on ourselves, beginning with ourselves, and then trying to put life together from there is slavery. Because we don't begin with ourselves. We actually begin by looking away from ourselves. There is a sense in the Christian life where we're to do self-examination, where there's a good way that we can do introspection. But theologians have invented a word by helping us understand that really the Christian faith is extraspective. It's actually by looking away from ourselves, looking to Christ and looking to Him, that we find life. So, how do we do that? We see ourselves that way when we see ourselves and our lives through gospel-centered lenses. But in this life, as we carry out this ministry of reconciliation, we not only need to see ourselves in our lives through gospel-centered lenses, we also need to see other people with gospel-centered lenses. That's what you see in verse 16 and 17. Again, a conclusion. He says, because of what he just said, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we don't regard him that way anymore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. What does that mean? Regarding someone according to the flesh is when you look at someone and make a superficial judgment based solely on what your eyes can see. Which is exactly what Paul did prior to his conversion with other people and to Christ. That's what he says at the latter part of verse 16. Because after all, if we're judging just based upon external appearances, then Jesus was a loser. Jesus is no one significant. What would they have seen? Oh, you mean he was born in a stable near animal feces? Surely if God was coming to earth, he wouldn't go to a place like that. Forget any thought about the virgin birth. You mean to tell me that he was born to a woman out of wedlock? Well, we don't accept those kind around here. But what changed for Paul? The Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks and showed him who he is. Then everything changed. Then he saw Christ differently, right? Then that man who made everything about his credentials said, now I regard that as, how does it translate in the English? As trash, skubalan. I can tell you this because this is what my seminary professor told me. That's basically a cuss word in the Bible. I regard it as feces. That's how I regard my credentials now. And how did he regard other people? He used to call people Gentile dogs. He now sees them as my brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, he didn't do what the false teachers were doing to him, looking at his outward appearance and making a superficial judgment, which enabled them to feel superior. And it'd be awesome to stand up here this morning and say, Christians don't do that anymore. But you know, like I do, that we still do. Think about what we do in our own lives. We usually, I mean, again, I know you're spiritual, so you might not do this. But what some people in other churches do is they compare themselves with other people, and somehow, whenever they do that, they always end up on the right side. Right? We compare ourselves to other people, and then we say, gosh, I'm glad I'm so much better than they are. I mean, how often does it happen where you compare yourself to other people and you feel like a loser? Now, granted, that may happen. If we have like an inferiority complex, that's what we do, right? I can never be that good. I'll never be able to do what they do. But the thing is that both of those scenarios, whichever route we take, they're both a result of telling ourselves a false narrative. Because life is not a competition to be won. That's what he's saying. He said, I don't regard people the same anymore. I see people either as my brothers and sisters of Christ or as my potential brothers and sisters in Christ, people who need him. And if you don't believe, of course, what enabled him to see people that way? Well, because of verse 17, because he believed that people can actually become new creation. If we don't believe that people can change, why are we here? If either the deceitful heart can change or this whole thing is a hoax. But he rose from the dead. And so because we believe Jesus actually got out of the grave or came out of the tomb, then all things are possible. Which means then what? The new creation community is marked by mission. And we're on this ministry of reconciliation. Here's the fourth thing we do. As we carry out this mission, we do it as transformed agents of reconciliation. That's verse 18 and following. All this is from God. What's all this? This salvation, this reconciliation that we've experienced. And notice that language. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Did you notice that God, the offended party, is the one who initiated to remove the offense? We need to see that. God is the one who initiates salvation. And I always have to say at this point, because some people say, no, but I chose to believe. Yeah, I understand that. But as far as I know, no one was with the Trinity in heaven when they put together the plan of salvation. So you didn't initiate it. And why did he initiate to remove the offense? Because reconciliation implies alienation. And what was the reason for the alienation? This is a story that the Bible tells. It's that we sinned. And our sin alienates us from God. And it alienates us from other people. And thirdly, it actually also alienates us from ourselves. We don't even know how to live. I don't know if you know that or not. We actually don't know how to run our own lives. The prophet Jeremiah says, I know, O God, that it is not in man who you created who walks to direct his own steps. So I hope you believe in your heart that you don't know how to run your own life. When we begin with ourselves and try to construct reality outward from there, it's always disaster. Why do you do what you do? And why do you say what you say? And why do you want the things you want? I don't know. Are you sometimes just bewildered by why you do what you do and say what you say? Can I get a witness? Right? I mean, that is, I trust that that's your reality. But God, who is other-oriented by nature, who is self-sufficient. I don't know if you know this, that God is self-sufficient and fulfilled within himself and needs nothing from anyone. But out of his kindness, who wants to express and share his own life and love with us, put this rescue plan into place. So Jesus would fulfill everything that was necessary for us. And then consequently what happens? Our trespasses are not counted against us. Why? Because God just says that's not a big deal? No, but because Christ absorbed the wrath of God, fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. And what's the result? God's plan is I'm going to forgive people, reconcile them to myself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then commission them to go and be a minister of reconciliation. So those who announce the message of reconciliation are those who have experienced reconciliation. That's the plan. And so you are a representative. You are an ambassador. You speak on behalf of the King of the universe. And amazingly, look at verse 20. When you share the good news with other people, it's as if God is issuing that person a personal invitation to be reconciled to God through Christ. That's why Jesus says, the one who welcomes you welcomes me. And the one who rejects you ultimately rejects me. And what do ambassadors do? They not only, they speak, but they don't just come sharing their own message. You share the message that the one sent you to share. Which verse 21 provides a concise way of summing up the gospel. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's make sure we understand this. Paul says, for our sake, we're people, God the Father made Christ, who was sinless, to be regarded as sin. So that in him, in Christ, by virtue of our union with Christ, by grace through faith, God the Father now regards us as righteous. Amen. This is the gospel. Not that we are righteous, but that because of what Christ did for us, the Father regards us as righteous. So that's why we're going to heaven. Not because we did anything. Okay? Now, God promises that he's going to continue to work in us. I want you to get this right, because this is what makes us biblical, but in particular, this is what makes us Protestant. God promises that he's going to make us more righteous in our lives. He will make us more actually righteous like Jesus, okay? But when we stand before God on Judgment Day, we're not going to heaven because of how much we've become like Christ. I hope you know that. God is working in us through the power of the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. But when we stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, we're not going to heaven because of how much we've become like Christ. Do you understand? I'm going to say this again. You are not going to heaven because of anything you do. I get passionate about this because sometimes Protestants live like functional Roman Catholics. And I don't want that to happen to us. All that was for free, by the way. Next, but there's three things from verse 21 that I don't want us to miss.
Love you, brother.
Thank you. Don't miss the fact that God the Father sent Christ to do this. I feel like we have to say this because we live in a day and age where people think that God the Father in the Old Testament is mean and angry, but Jesus is nice and tender and sweet. Notice here that it says the Father is the one who sent Christ to do this. For God so loved the world that he gave. I've said this before on other occasions, but I'm going to say it again because we need to get this through our thick skulls, okay? If they sound mean, remember Martin Luther said, I preach justification by faith alone every week because every week my people forget. God the Father does not love you because Christ died for you. I want you to get this right. God the Father does not love you because Christ died for you. Christ died for you because the Father loves you. Okay? The Bible tells one story. There's one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, don't miss the fact that Christ died in our place, that he lived in our place. If we look at this carefully, verse 21 actually isn't saying that it's just Christ's work on the cross that counts for us. It's actually his entire life. So if you think it's just that Christ died for you, I have good news for you. There's actually more to the gospel because it's that Christ also lived for you. That's why you're able to be counted sinless in the eyes of the Father. And don't miss the fact that it's his perfect righteousness that is credited to our account, clothed in righteousness, in his righteousness. That's our message. So we're telling people, we're extending the invitation, be reconciled to this God for what he has done. The questions are, as we conclude, is do you see yourself as an ambassador of this message? I think that probably the reason we don't live on mission and we don't share this is probably because we don't even see ourselves as ambassadors of this message, that you are an ambassador. So technically, it's not right to say you're called to be an ambassador. You already are. You are an ambassador. You've been commissioned. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So what's the mission? Let's summarize it. To make known to the world the reconciliation that we've experienced. So, because you've been reconciled to God through Christ, go and share this message of reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are good and that your steadfast love endures forever. And in your kindness, you share your life with us. Because you are other-oriented by nature, you call us to be the same, to no longer live for ourselves, but for his sake, for Christ's sake, who both lived and died for us. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with this message and this joy, that we serve a great and glorious God who has given us all things necessary for salvation and to live a life that is pleasing to you. So Lord, may our hearts be full this morning. And may we go declare your love, this message of reconciliation. May we declare it with our lips. And may you give us the grace to live a life that reinforces what we declare. But when we fall short, we'll continue to declare the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.
As we wrap up together, I invite you to stand if you're able. And the chorus of Is He Worthy, let's sing that together.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priests to God, to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? Yes. Is he worthy? Is he worthy?
Before we conclude and have our meeting in here, or some will probably go downstairs for a coffee hour, we have prayer partners up front, people who would want to pray with you and pray for you. And so, and also praise God with you. If you have a praise or if you have a prayer request, we invite you to come forward and share that with us. Well, as you go, I'm going to recite for us this, what we refer to as the Great Commission. As what Jesus calls us to do. It's at the end of Matthew 18. As we hear these words from God, what is it that God wants us to do? Well, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so therefore, as you go, as you live your life, disciple people, invest in people, pour into them, pour into their lives, and teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded us. And here's the good news. Jesus says, behold, as you do this, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Amen.